Boy, it is wonderful to sing "How Great Is Our God." And we should be astounded at the greatness of God. But you know something else we should be maybe, at least, maybe as astounded at? Is the greatness of our unbelief in such a great God. You say, well, Bradley, that didn't really facilitate worship very well. Well, maybe not. But until we deal with our problem of unbelief, we will not be able to worship the greatness of our God. So I want you to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 9. Luke, chapter 9. We've made our way to verse 37, and I want us to dive into and unpack verse 37 verse 45 today. Verse 45. Primarily, we'll look through verse 43, but we'll read all the way through verse 45. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version of the Bible. That's the version that I use. We have a few Bibles there for you. If you need one of those, I'm on page 867 in those Bibles. You follow along whatever Bible that you have. Let's stand to honor the reading of the Word of God. And one of the things that we like to do here, if you're a guest with us, is to get low. And if the Lord gives you the grace to get low with us after I finish this and ask the Lord for a blessing on His Word, I invite you to do that with me. And then you can be seated. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him. And he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, will hardly leave him. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they may not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Would you pray with me? Oh, gracious Father, you are a great and mighty and marvelous God. So, Father, in light of that, we would just agree with you and say we're astounded at our own unbelief in you. And, Lord, we ask for forgiveness. And, Lord, we ask for faith and greater faith. And, Father, I ask for help and grace to preach this message in a way that truly gives glory to you. And at the same time, Father, that it would work from your word to the power of your spirit to challenge us, to open our eyes, to see really where we are before you. Lord, thank you, as Brother Mike already pointed out, that salvation comes by grace through faith alone and not by works and not by our ability to muster up faith, but faith that comes solely from you. And Father, I pray that you would grow that faith and increase it and put in us a desire to know you more and trust you greater so that our lives might exalt you all the more. Give me grace now. Glorify your name. Believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would work now mightily. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that Ava Grace likes to do, Ava Grace is my 2-year-old, is she'll find my keys somewhere, and she'll start throwing them up. Of course, she doesn't often catch them. It's more a little bit more like that. And then she'll pick them up, and then she'll throw them up again, and she'll try to catch them, and they'll fall. And she'll walk around the house doing that right there. until it annoys the absolute stew out of me, and I go and get my keys and stop her. You see, one of the things that we learn as a child very early on, that what goes up must do what? It must come down, right? And when she gets old enough, probably like what you did, you'll start asking why. Why does what go up must come down? And she'll ask an adult probably like you did, and the answer the adult will give is probably the answer that you got is gravity, right? It's gravity. And when she gets a little bit older, she'll ask, well, what in the world is gravity? And somebody will explain to her, like they did to you, that two objects of mass have an attractive property, and that they ultimately attract to one another. And that's what gravity is. And when we get a little bit older, we usually ask, well, why in the world does that happen? And the answer is, I don't know. You know, pretty much no one knows exactly the answer to that. But I think a great physicist named Albert Einstein gives probably the most reasonable answer to this. Now, I told somebody, you know what, this morning in my introduction, I'm going to talk about the theory, Einstein's general theory of relativity. So I figure if you're going to lose them early. So I want you to hold with me here, because in Einstein's general theory of relativity, he's essentially, that is a complicated theory, and I'm going to start with that. But essentially what he says is this, is that the earth doesn't actually pull you to it, all right? But actually you are pushed into the earth because the earth is an object of mass, and that this mass curves space-time. Wow, that is pretty complicated, isn't it? Well, let me give you this imagery here. Let's say we took a big sheet, a sheet big enough to stretch across this entire room, and we all got around that sheet and we held the edges of the sheet, and then somebody threw a big bowling ball right in the middle. Now, what would happen? Yeah, the center where that bowling ball would pull down. Now, what would happen to anything that we placed on that sheet? It would roll toward the bowling ball, right? The mass. So that's essentially what Einstein said gravity is. That it is the impact of mass curving space-time. So that, essentially, this is what I want to get to. So listen to this. That gravity is not the mass pulling an object, but it is the force of the universe pushing the object to the mass. Wow. Now you might be going, man, that is complicated. And in a sense, it is pretty complicated. But here's why I'm bringing that up. Because it really does help me begin to understand this problem that we deal with of unbelief. Unbelief. And I want you to go with me here for a moment. All right, now, it starts with the issue of sin. Now, what is sin? We're going to see in this story that the core of sin, essentially, is unbelief. Now, unbelief is a sin, but now it is also a sin that leads to pretty much every other sin. You think about for a moment, what is sin? Sin's not believing God in that moment of sin. It's not believing His promises. It's not believing His Word. About what the Word of God says about who God is. Psalm 16:11, it says, "You make known to me the path of life. You are in your presence there is fullness of joy. Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So God is the place we'll go to find our greatest joy and pleasure in life. But when we sin, you know what we're saying? We're saying, "God, you're a liar. I don't believe you. I'm going to chart my own pathway of joy. I'm going to chart my own pathway of eternal life." And at least in that moment, what we're saying pretty clearly to God is, "I know better than you do. I want you to take a back seat in my life. I'm right and you're wrong." Now, we don't want to admit it, but that is essentially what sin is. It's rebellion. It is, the heart of it is unbelief. The root is unbelief. So why do we struggle so greatly with unbelief in a God that we say we believe is so very great? We just sang about it. Well, part of the reason, I think, what I'm talking about this morning, is what I call the gravity of unbelief. That this gravity of unbelief is made up of a number of different factors that are pushing us toward unbelief, pushing us to question God. Now, what factors are pushing us? Kind of like the whole universe is pushing us toward the earth. What are these factors that are pushing us that we're dealing with constantly? Just like gravity, we deal with gravity constantly. Is there ever a moment in your life that you're not dealing with the forces of gravity? No. And there's not a moment in your life that you're not dealing with these forces of unbelief either that make up what I'm calling the gravity of unbelief. And what are some of those forces? Number one is our sin nature, our flesh. The Scripture says in Romans 7:5, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." So we have sinful passions that are born out of our flesh. The fact that we're human means we're born into the sinful nature of Adam. That we come out of the womb with sinful desires. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you come right. I mean, you're talking about Ava Grace for a moment. You know what I never had to teach Ava Grace to do? Was be selfish. I never had to teach. Has anybody here had to teach your baby the word mine? Mine. That's mine. I mean, she'll jack slap Keller. Keller's one. That's my toy. It's mine. I mean, she's two. I mean, why is that? Because we're born with deceitful, sinful, rebellious desires. And I'll tell you something, it doesn't get better as you get older. Gets worse. And that sinful nature presses on us constantly toward unbelief. Secondly, a second factor into this gravity of unbelief is a corrupt, sinful world that we live in. 1 John 2:15, following, says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, desires of the flesh and desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." You say, what do you mean by that, Bradley? I mean, the world, I see the world, it's trees and the grass. Now, when the Bible talks about the world in this term, what he's talking about is the fallenness of the world, the fallen, sinful, corrupt order of the world. Because now the world begins to reflect in its workings the fallenness of our sinfulness. And this world is alienated from God. It's rebellious toward Him. It's where we get the word worldliness. Have you ever used that term? Boy, that person's very worldly, or that act is a very worldly act. Hear what Jesus said in John 8:23. He says, "You're from below. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." You see what worldliness is doing? Worldliness is the world pressing upon us to become something other than what Jesus is. So we deal with the sinful flesh, sin nature, pressing upon us. We deal with the corruptness of the world that we live in, pressing us toward unbelief. And third, we also deal with the evil forces of the devil. The Bible makes it very clear. Ephesians 6, verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." The idea there is not kind of the flesh and sinful nature I was talking about, but that our major problem is not with other people. And that's maybe a surprise to some of us. Your major problem is not with your neighbor or with somebody else. Your major problem is you, your sinful flesh and the devil and the principalities. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the," listen to this phrase, "the cosmic powers over this present darkness." That's where we live, in present darkness. Kingdom of God is bursting forth and bringing light, but we live in a world that is darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So the devil and all of his forces himself are seeking to deceive us and destroy us by making us believe that sin is more attractive than God. And that does lead to destruction. Those that work with our CR ministry see that all the time, about how bad choices leading people to addiction and other things. And that happens not just with those that go to CR, but it also happens to every single one of us in this room every day. How does it look? You know, sometimes it comes in the form of peer pressure. Sometimes it comes in the form of stresses in our lives. Sometimes it comes in all kinds of different forms. But ultimately, we have these forces in the gravity of unbelief that are pressing us to that great failure. And that great failure is really not believing in the God that we sang is so very great. wow, this is an uplifting message. Preacher, it's not uplifting. But church, it is true. Now, what I'm talking about is not unique to our day and to our generation. What I'm talking about has been true ever since Jesus has been on the scene. As a matter of fact, as we pick up our story, Jesus, Peter, James, and John have been on the Mount of Transfiguration. We talked about that last week, what a glorious time that was. Of course, Peter made some mistakes up there. But while they were making some mistakes up there, the other disciples were making some mistakes down at the bottom of the valley. And they come down the valley. They come down the mountain to the valley. And what they've seen is that the rest of the disciples have been dealing with a crowd, a pretty irate crowd. The scribes, Gospel writers talk about how scribes are arguing with the disciples, and this crowd is wanting all kinds of different things from the disciples, and the disciples are not doing a very good job getting them what the crowd wants. As a matter of fact, as they come down out of the mountain, the crowd sees Jesus and the three other disciples, and they're swarmed. One man kind of emerges from this massive crowd that is disturbed greatly over the health of his child, the health of his only son. Look at verse 38. This father says, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only child." Isn't that interesting what he says? He says, "Look at my son." It's not what I've been. I hope that's not what I would ask of Jesus. I hope I would ask Jesus, "Heal my son." But that's not what he asked. He does not say, "Heal my son." He says, "Look at my son." And anyway, Jesus is going to call him on that in just a little while. Luke is the only one who points out, and the only one of the gospel writers that tell the story, that points out this is his only son. And that really is, he does that to grab our hearts a little bit, to cause us to be compassionate toward this man, certainly as Jesus was to an extent. It's his only son. In this day, he was the only child that would be able to take care of this man in his old age. He was the only potential for his name to be passed down in his lineage. Very big deal in this culture. And also, this is his only boy. We get that. I mean, this is this baby. This is this boy. Come on, Jesus. You got to do something here. And no doubt this man had come to meet Jesus. But when this man got there, Jesus was not there. But I don't have any doubt that he was holding out some hope that disciples could help in this situation too. Now, what was wrong with his son? Well, as he speaks to Jesus, you find out that his son is sick with some form of epilepsy. He has seizures, but this seizure is not simply just a medical condition. It is a seizure brought on by a demon, by an evil spirit. And when the evil spirit comes on him, the Bible says here that he cries out in pain, and the spirit throws him to the ground. The boy begins to foam at the mouth. Unless we think that that's just something that happens from time to time, the father makes it clear that this spirit will hardly leave him. Can you imagine? This is the norm of this child's life. Being thrown into an epileptic seizure by a demon. Boy, that sounds like a wonderfully blessed life, doesn't it? And it happens all of the time with just some short intervals of breaks. But as the man arrived, Jesus was not there. And hoping that the disciples maybe could help out, cast this demon out. And that's not an unreasonable hope. I mean, after all, no doubt this man had heard that disciples, the apostles specifically here, had already been on a demon-casting mission and had been very successful. If you go back and look at the beginning of Luke 9, I know it seems like 2 years ago that we started the beginning of this chapter. But you remember this, he says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority," watch this, "over what?" What? All demons, and to cure diseases. Now, why am I pointing that out? Lest we think that this demon here and this boy is some kind of immune demon, special demon. The disciples just didn't have the special Jesus power to cast it out. You see, the authority was given and the power was given to the apostles to cast out all demons. But this is not the experience that the Father had with the apostles. Notice the last thing the Father says to Jesus. It's tragic. Listen to what he says. Verse 40. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Literally, in the language of the New Testament, it reads like this. They were not strong enough. See, the tragedy of this text is not that this boy was demon possessed or afflicted, and because of that was very, very sick. The tragedy of this text is that the apostles who once had the power of God on them had lost it. And it forces me to ask why. Why? Why could these disciples who had been given the authority and the power to cast out all demons not been able to drive out this particular demon? Well, it's no doubt that they still had the authority. Jesus had not, in this chapter, taken the authority away from them. So what had they lost? Power. The power. And when the man says that they could not, I begged them to drive out the demon, but they could not, we see one of the few times in Scripture where Jesus is just aggravated. He's aggravated. He's frustrated. I mean, you see some of the humor. I'm not saying to the point of sin, because he's frustrated over something that he should be frustrated over, but he is aggravated. Look what he says in response in verse 41 to them not being able to drive out the demon out of this boy. He says, verse 41, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? Faithless and twisted generation, of which disciples are part of." Faithless, what's that mean? Unbelieving. Unbelieving generation, of which the disciples are part of. Twisted generation, in other words, sinful generation, of which the disciples are part of. How long am I to bear with you? I think that's probably something about the way he said it. I don't know for sure. I wasn't there. But you do get that he is aggravated. He's not happy about this. Bearing with the disciples. I think every parent understands a little bit of what Jesus felt. I know that my parents definitely had to bear with me at times. And I have really learned about the reality of that as I have had children of my own and have to bear with them at times. All the parents said, amen. I mean, I know that there were times that my parents wanted to strangle me. And the reason I know that, because there are times I want to strangle my kids. Now, don't tell anybody that, all right? We'll keep that on the down low in here. There are times, and no, I have to give you a dollar on this because I'm going to use your name here, all right? Hey, listen anyways, great. There are times, about once a week, I have to tell Noah, Noah, what were you thinking? That was dumb. Why did you do that? That was dumb. When you think, maybe it's, you know, skipping like four questions in a math test. You didn't go. You got to just go back and look and see if you didn't skip it. That's dumb, son. Don't do that. You can do better than that. And you know what happens? I mean, almost at the very moment that I tell Noah, Noah, that was dumb. Come on, son. Think a little bit. I hear the words that are coming out of my mouth to Noah, coming out of the mouth of God to me. Dang, Bradley, that was dumb. You knew better than that. That sin you've been dealing with for how long now? How many times have we been through this? How many times have we been over this? Well, we've talked about this. We've worked at this. Noah, you know to check over your work. Bradley, you know not to do that. You knew going into it yet, well, that wasn't right. And I got to tell you, hearing the words that you're telling a 9-year-old come out of the mouth of God to you is a bit disconcerting, especially when you're the pastor. Because you think at some point there's going to be some level of spiritual maturity that you're going to gain that's going to make you feel like, okay, I'm not the equivalent of a spiritual 9-year-old. But when you hear the words of God come out of your mouth that you say to your 9-year-old, you realize, you know what, I really have not arrived. I'm a long way from where God wants me to be. And quite frankly, I know God's frustrated with me. You think God's frustrated with you at all? You think He wants better from you? And I know when He does, you know what I know is true? You know what kind of
crushes me the most, I know when he says to me what I say to Noah, I know that I have lost something that he wanted to give me. There was some amount of joy. There was some gift. There was some amount of spiritual power that I missed out on because of my unbelief. Now, let me put a little caveat here. I know that Jesus is sovereign over all things. All right, I know that his plans are never ultimately frustrated. And how all this works, I don't pretend to know. But I also know that for Christians, he puts forward an opportunity to be faithful or not. And that when we're not faithful, then we're grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And that, no doubt, is aggravating him to some level. And I think our problem now is the same problem that the disciples had then. Because we are part of an incredibly sinful and faithless, unbelieving generation. And I think we massively underestimate the amount of force that the gravity of unbelief has on our daily walk with Christ. And it causes us to live in this constant tension. And we see that tension that we want. I mean, how many of you would say this? I believe. No, I don't. I don't believe. But I do believe. But I look at my life, I don't believe. Anybody here struggle with that tension? I believe, Lord. How great is our God? And then we leave in sinfulness all day long. That is Christianity. It's struggle, all right? And we see that struggle as we look in this. And in Mark's version, we see that struggle all the more illustrated. Not only illustrated in the 12 apostles, but also illustrated in this dad. I'm so happy that the scripture records the way this dad responds to Jesus. And look what he says. Remember, he says, hey, Jesus, I want you to look at my son, not to heal his son. Maybe, I don't know if I'm reading more into that than I should. I don't think I am. And I don't think I am because of what happens next. After he's explained the situation with his son, the father says to Jesus, listen to what he says to Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Almighty One that out of his being sprang forth everything that ultimately exists today. That Jesus. This is what he says. This is chapter 9 of Mark, verse 22. But if you can do anything, have compassion upon and help us. Really? If? And you know, you see that plea from this father, and you think Jesus is just going to break down and go, you know, oh yes, let me help. This ticks Jesus off. That's too strong a word. He's not pleased, let's say, with that type of references toward him. Because look what he says in verse 23 of Mark. If you can. That's like something my daddy would have said. What do you mean if? If. Don't you know all things are possible for one who believes? If. You know what that says to Jesus? You don't know who I am. Because if you know who I was, you wouldn't ask that question. The same kind of exchange happened with the woman in the well. If you knew who I was, you'd be asking for water, right? Everlasting water. I mean, if you can. What an incredible statement. All things are possible for those who believe. That our spiritual strength is directly linked to our ability to trust Jesus for who he is. It's directly linked. So what that says in inference is this. That to the degree that we don't trust Jesus for who he is, to that same degree, we question whether Jesus really is who he is. Does that make sense? I don't like that. Because I want to say, second person of the Trinity, ruler of the world. But how many times do I say to Jesus, if? How many times do you say to Jesus, if? And then this dad gives what I think is the crux of our tension. Mark 9, verse 24. I believe. Help my unbelief. Man, I'm so glad that's in the Bible. I'm so glad he described it that way.
I believe, Lord, I believe you are who I am. Yeah, I know my life doesn't reflect it. Yeah, I know my words don't reflect it sometimes. Lord, I know that I do not believe to the extent that I should believe, but I do believe, God, and I know it's not where I need to believe, and we're working through that. I need you to help me with that. Help me in my unbelief. You know what he's saying? This dad says, I'm trying, God. I'm trying, Jesus. And I think he got it. I mean, if you can, because Jesus rebuked him. He's like, yeah, you're right. I'm struggling. And that's where you and I meet with this guy. We're struggling. Struggling. But you know what that guy did? He got honest. If you and I are honest with ourselves, we would say that. We can identify with this man because we struggle with the gravity of unbelief. And that's good. It's good to know you're struggling. It's good to be honest, because really I think that's the first key to overcoming the gravity of unbelief. One, be honest with yourself and God. You're going to overcome the struggle of unbelief. Just be, number one, honest with yourself and God. I'm waiting. I'll go up there eventually. Most of us end up living our lives dishonest about the amount of faith we have. I mean, I don't think we necessarily think we're the Mother Teresa or whatever of faith, but I think most of all, us are lying to ourselves about the amount that we actually, of faith we really have toward God. I mean, after all, we as Christians describe ourselves as believers. And that's one of the ways we describe ourselves. We are believing, and we are believing. Mark that. We are believers, but more specifically, you know what we are? We are believers struggling with unbelief. That's what Christians are. We're children of God struggling with our identity. Struggling with unbelief. We're under the delusion that we're good enough and we're strong enough to please God with our lives without constantly striving to be connected with Christ, which is our power source to be able to please God. And Jesus pointed this out in another place, John 15:5. You're familiar with this verse probably. I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Everything? Nothing. 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 Apart from me, you can do nothing. I keep repeating that because that's the same thing Jesus keeps quoting to me constantly. You're wondering why you fail, Bradley? You fail because apart from me, you can do nothing. That's a lesson that I have to learn over and over and over and over again. And I get Jesus' frustration with me because I am frustrated with me. How about you? You get Jesus' frustration with you? Are you frustrated with you? You will be if you're honest with exactly how much faith you really display before God. Jesus does. Jesus is the perfect example of what we would be in this illustration if we believe God to the fullest extent of who He is. Because Jesus does. That's why Jesus doesn't struggle with sin, because He doesn't struggle with unbelief. Well, I say that, not that he's not tempted. He is. There are tempts. That's why he doesn't fall into sin. Because he doesn't struggle with unbelief. He sees more clearly than we do. And essentially, our becoming Christ-like is growing in our belief to the extent that Jesus believes. And that's why he does in this story what disciples can't do. He heals this boy. He heals him. Now, he says, bring me the boy. The demon puts up a fight, throws the boy into a convulsion, epileptic seizure. Look at verse 42. This is back in Luke. He says, while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Amen. And what's the result? All were astonished at the majesty of God. All were astonished at the majesty and the glory and the greatness of God. And that is what the disciples had been called to do. But they couldn't. Ladies and gentlemen, that is what the church has been called to do. It's to point to a lost and dying world to the greatness and the majesty and astonishment of Almighty God. The disciples were a failure, and here's why. Because they looked more like the crowd than they did like Jesus. And the church is failing greatly at that in this world because we look more like the world than we do like Christ. It's not uplifting, but it is honest. And it leads to what's uplifting. Because this is the first key of overcoming that gravity of unbelief. And the second key I think we can draw from this story is this. Is be disciplined with yourself for God. Not only do we need to be honest with ourselves and God, we need to be disciplined with ourselves for God, or with yourself for God. Mark chapter 9, verse 28 and 29. After this story is coming to an end, the disciples, the apostles, have Jesus alone. It says, and when they entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, and here's the question of the moment, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Some of your translations say prayer and fasting. Both would be right. You know what that tells us? That while Jesus and the three disciples, apostles, were going up the mountain, you know what the other disciples had begun laxed at doing? Praying. When Jesus was in their midst, they were praying machines, fasting machines, I guess. They should have had the power to cast the demon out. They didn't. So their spiritual disciplines had grown lax. We should never believe that we are strong enough to overcome the gravity of unbelief apart from having spiritual disciplines built into our lives. Prayer has got to be a discipline. Fasting. I dare ask you, how many of you have fasted this last year? Jesus says it's an assumption, takes it as an assumption of his followers. Bradley, that's heady stuff. That's big stuff. Yeah. Jesus saying, grow up and be a big boy. Grow up and be a big girl. Put your big boy pants on. If you want to overcome the gravity of unbelief, you got to remember you're at war. Because the pressures of the gravity of unbelief are pressing on you constantly. So you have to be pressing back with the kind of force that can only come from God Almighty. Spiritual disciplines give us power because they train us to trust God as we should. And they train us to trust God because they cause us to begin to really know God. Now, what I'm about to share with you, I'm going to close with this, is I actually put this in the newsletter article. Maybe you've read it already, but it's so good. It works perfectly here, so I want to mention it to you here. What do I mean by that? They train us to other trust God. We can't trust God unless we know God. Let me give you three quick scenarios. First scenario is this. You're downtown. Stranger walks up to you and asks you to put $5 in the car. Gas. I need some gas. You don't know this person from Adam. And you may choose to give them the money. You may not choose to give them the money. That's not the point. But the point is this. Is how confident are you that this person that you have no idea who it is walks up and asks for $5 is actually going to use that for gas in their car? You're not confident at all. Scenario one. Scenario two. All right, you're at work, you're at school, you're by the vending machine. Someone that you are familiar with, you don't really know, but you know who they are. They kind of know who you are, comes up and says, hey, I forgot my lunch. Could you loan me a few bucks so I could buy something from the vending machine? I will pay you back tomorrow. Again, whether you give them the money or not is not the point, but how confident are you that this person that you kind of know but don't really know is going to actually pay you back tomorrow what you owe them today? Well, you kind of are and you kind of not. Fairly, maybe. They may not. All right, but scenario three. Let's say you've got a close friend. I mean, the friend that sticks closer to you than a brother. Friend you talk to every day, the kind of person you just finish their sentences. You know the way they think. You count on them for everything you need. they count on you for things that they need, and then they come to you one day and say, hey, look, I'm a little short, and I really need $100 to pay some bills this month. I will pay you back next month, I promise. Now, that person, how certain are you that they're going to pay you back the $100? Well, pretty certain, right? Because you know this person, right? And that's why. The reason is, the difference is because of the relationship you have with them. You trust them to the degree that you know them. And ladies and gentlemen, the only way to trust God more is to know Him better. And the only way to know God better is to put some time in on your knees. It's to put time in His Word. It's to trust Him with spiritual disciplines like fasting and prayer and tithing. It's to trust Him. It's to know Him. It's to pursue Him. I need you, God. I'm looking for you. I want to know you, God. Because if you don't know Him, you won't trust Him. And if you don't trust Him, you will never overcome the force gravity of unbelief. So how well do you know God? What do the spiritual disciplines look like in your life? I pray that right now. Let's just pray right now. Every head bowed, now every eye closed. I pray that right now, Lord, that You would convict us of our spiritual laziness. Not pursuing You with the heart that we need to pursue You with. Lord, when we're confronted with this, we can do nothing but respond the way that this father did. I believe. Help me in my unbelief. So, Father, we're asking You to work in our lives to change our hearts so that we will indeed be more faithful and that we will pursue You, that we will abide in You, Father, that You're Jesus is the vine. We're just the branches. We hold the vine. It's through Jesus that anything in our lives is going to bear fruit. And Lord, unless we trust Jesus to that extent, unless we know Him to trust Him that much, Father, we will not overcome the spiritual forces of the gravity of unbelief. So Lord, open our eyes and allow us to get a real clear look exactly of how unbelieving we are. And Father, I pray right now that You change that. Lord, right now that You'll put a heart in us to cause us to press toward You against the gravity of unbelief. Lord, to say, I'm going to build a quiet time into my life. I'm going to spend time in Your Word. I know this sounds elementary, but God, You've showed us that these are the core fundamentals of the Christian life. If that's you today, and you just say, I get where the Father is, and I need greater faith, and I know it's because I'm not pursuing God more than I should, then in just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. We'll make this stairs an altar. You can turn around and get on your knees and pray right where you are. But I want to ask you, get on your knees and pray. Say, God, I need You. I believe. Help me in my unbelief. And you make some commitments to God that will mean you're a different man, you're a different woman, you're a different teenager, you're a different child when you leave this place than you were when you came in. Father, give us grace. There's one here that doesn't know You, Father. There's no Christ, the Savior and Lord. Then I pray today, Father, Your Spirit would move them. If that's you, I pray that You'll come and say, I want to know Jesus as my Savior. Father, we turn it over to You now. Be glorified, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.